Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. And while you're turning there, you know, when you hear the word saved, sometimes we almost reflexively think about the things that we were saved from: sin, death, separation from God. And certainly understanding that can help create an attitude of gratitude within our hearts. But have you ever spent any time contemplating not just what you were saved from in the Christian life, but what God saved you for? You know, we've heard, if you've ever seen the famous Billy Graham track, Steps to Peace with God, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The Four Spiritual Laws of Campus Crusade says the very same thing. But what is that wonderful plan all about? Well, I think if we're going to see that plan in a snapshot, we can certainly see a glimpse of it in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There Simon Peter wrote, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Believe it or not, the moment you gave your life to Christ, you entered the priesthood. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're married, you've got to get your wedding ring off or learn to wear, you know, again, a very dark set of uniforms with an interesting collar, although that would certainly save time figuring out what you're going to wear in the morning. Now, when the Bible speaks of a priesthood, it speaks of those who take the things of God and make them accessible to people, who take the needs of people and through prayer and a passionate desire, pray with people through the problems and difficulties of life. It's a picture of people that take God's truth, and as the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee once puts it on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. Well, that's what being a priest is all about. And I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in those terms, but God thinks about you in those terms. What does it mean to be a priest? The kind of priest that God can use to do his work in a powerful way. Well, in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, we're going to see the original institution of the priesthood of Israel, the way Aaron and his sons would be prepared to minister to the people of Israel. And not only are we going to see, as we saw last week, the place where the people of Israel would meet with God, the awesome tabernacle. We talked about the furnishings that would make up the tabernacle, the different things that you would encounter as you walked in through the entrance and came first to the altar of sacrifice, and then you'd go into the holy place where you would see the table of the showbread on one side, the sevenfold lampstand on the other, the altar of incense, then the curtain that would separate the holy place from the holy place, and behind it, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, we saw that the Ark of the Covenant is a vivid picture of who our Lord Jesus Christ truly is and the things he came to fulfill in the Old Testament. And so we've seen this place of worship, but you can have a perfect place to worship, but unless you've got people who are capable of leading people into worship, you're kind of spinning your wheels. Well, God had it covered. He was going to develop, through Aaron and his sons, the first people who would usher God's people into this genuine relationship with him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And tonight we're going to see just how they were equipped for that ministry, and dare I say how God wants to equip you and me for a very similar ministry, being his priests, being his representatives, not only to the people of God, but to a lost and dying world, and to bear the burdens that we encounter in this lost and dying world before God's throne of grace. I think you'll see at the end of this beautiful picture of the priesthood that God has intended for us is also a vivid and beautiful picture of the one who is our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us into his truth tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these marvelous truths that we find in Exodus. Such spiritual treasure here, Lord. We don't want to leave a single bit of it, a single piece of it, behind on the floor, treated as an unhallowed and unholy thing. Thank you, Lord, that when you searched the scriptures, when you studied them, these were the very books that you read and found encouragement and direction and power in your earthly ministry. Lord, I know you can as well give us direction and power and focus in the ministry that you have in mind for us. And so, Lord, if perhaps we are finding ourselves wondering why in the world God saved us or what was the purpose that God had for our lives, I pray this would be a night, Lord, that you would show us exactly what that is. And, Lord, not only show us what it is, but show us just how well and how wonderfully you equip us to be able to be adequate for any and every good work you have in mind. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 28 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all the gifted artisans whom I've filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and for his sons, that he may minister to me as priests." Well, here we see God commissioning the first priesthood. And notice something about this priesthood. Aaron and his sons did not earn or deserve or merit this priesthood. This was not a priesthood that they entered into because they took the requisite amount of classes in seminary, went through an ordination process where a bunch of professors and pastors kind of gave them the once-over and saw if they passed muster or not. It had nothing to do with their SAT scores. It had nothing to do with the letters of references they might receive from godly people or individuals that are prominent within the kingdom. It was something that God gave to them. And one of the first things that I think we need to understand, if we are going to be used by God in a powerful way, is that being used by God to change the lives of people in this world is not something we can acquire through worldly channels or through worldly efforts. It is only something that we can receive as a gift from God. You know, as we're going to see, Aaron and his sons did not receive this gift because they're the holiest people in Israel, they're the most godly people in Israel, the smartest people in Israel. It was God's unconditional choice, his beautiful and wonderful election of these individuals to display his glory, and that made all the difference in the world. And, you know, that's exactly how you and I are called to serve the Lord when you stop and think about it. You know, when you think about the book of Revelation, you automatically think about prophecy, don't you? Now, I automatically think about future things and, you know, where this world is heading to. But boy, in the book of Revelation, there are certainly some amazing truths that pertain to our lives in the here and now. The introduction of the book of Revelation, listen to these words in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now notice what we are saved to in the Christian life. We are saved to occupy a role in God's kingdom. We are to be in a sense, kings, that is, representatives of the great king, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he has also made us priests. And I think that's such an important thing. You know, sometimes we take our cues from the world and we say to ourselves, oh, God can't use me. I don't have the experience. God can't use me. I don't have the education. God can't use me. I don't have the people skills. Or, you know, we look at all the things that we lack. But all God is looking for those he's going to use in a powerful way, is a willing heart, a desire to simply share out of the overflow of what he does within our lives. That, for my money, is the single best definition of real ministry I've ever heard. We don't minister out of a lack. You know, sometimes people do. Sometimes people get involved and become busy bees in the church because they're really, really worried that if they're not busy for the Lord, then these doubts are going to creep into their mind. Do I really belong to God at all? Well, I better hedge my bets and be able to tell the Lord someday I did all these wonderful things in his name. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, there's going to be people that present a pretty impressive spiritual resume, and the Lord is going to say, I never knew you. What's the difference? The difference is this. Ministry isn't what we do for God. It's what God does in and through us. And if you start your day in a very simple way, by simply saying to the Lord, before you get rolling in the day, Lord, you see this day before me. You see the people I'm going to interact with. Please, Lord, use me today just to touch one life, just to point one person to your goodness, just to share one word maybe with someone who needs an encouraging word, just to shine in a simple way before maybe somebody who doesn't know you at all. Whatever you want to do, Lord, I want to be a part of it. Boy, that's a dangerous prayer. Because God answers it. And at that point, I'll tell you, your life becomes really, really exciting. It becomes full and meaningful. It's like a movie of the week kind of situation. You're wondering, what's going to happen next? Well, that's exactly what we see here. Notice, again, Aaron and his sons were selected by God, not on the basis of anything they did, but based upon just their family connection, if you will, to serve the Lord. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Now notice, the garments the high priest would wear were to be glorious. They were to be beautiful. They were to be striking in their appearance. People would look at the high priest and go, wow, that is really something. Now why? Why is God so concerned about this? Now, does this mean that we all need to wear ties and dresses to church and things? No, you know, again, remember, everything that is going on here in this priesthood physically is pointing to a greater truth spiritually. You know, there is a beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 10, we read this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This beautiful adornment that Aaron was going to wear physically was pointing to a greater reality. How God sees you and me clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we are covered with that. And in God's eyes, it is as beautiful as seeing a bridegroom or a bride on the day of their wedding. Oh, you who are bridegrooms out there know what it was like to put on that monkey suit, you know, the tuxedo and all that other stuff, and, you know, that big day that came that way. You ladies out there, oh, you remember when you first saw yourself in your bridal gown? It's a beautiful sight. And I'll tell you, one of the most beautiful sights I think I've ever seen was when my wife Pam came around the corner at Calvary Costa Mesa and began to walk down that aisle in that beautiful bridal gown. It just, I mean, it chokes me up even to this day to think about it. Do you realize that's how God sees us? That's how God sees us. He sees us clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we just say, oh, all I see is a bunch of crud. All I see is a bunch of mistakes and faults and failures. God goes, no. I've clothed you. I've bedecked you. I've given you a garment for glory and for beauty, to reflect the beauty of the Lord and his glory among his people. Notice it says, so you shall speak, verse 3, to all who are gifted artisans, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom. They make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. A couple of things here. Notice the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those who are filled with the spirit of wisdom. We automatically think that such people should be standing behind a pulpit or sitting in front of a crowd with a Bible open on a Wednesday night. But notice how God looks at the filling of the Spirit. Even those that were skilled in something as earthly as textiles, as making clothing, God describes as being filled with the spirit of wisdom that comes from him. And you know, I think this is such an important point in terms of understanding our priesthood. Sometimes we think that, wow, you know, someday, you know, if I really, you know, work my way up the ladder and teach Bible studies and so on, maybe someday I'll be a pastor of a church, and then the Spirit of God and the Spirit of wisdom will rest upon me. And we think that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of wisdom is the sole province of those who preach sermons or teach Bible studies, who have radio or TV programs. Nothing could be further from the truth. Notice from God's point of view, even those who are going to be used to sew the high priest's garments were Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Well, I think this is what Paul was getting at in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, where he says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, there's no demarcation in the kingdom of God from what you do inside church and outside church. There's no such thing as the secular part of your life and the sacred part of your life. There's no such thing as the thing you do for a living just to get on by, and then once you get done with that, then you can get on to spiritual things. God sees it all as immensely and intensely spiritual. That whatever your hand finds to do, you can do it heartily as unto the Lord. You can be a spirit-filled and spirit-anointed mechanic. You know, I got to say, you know, you talk about small blessings in life. You know, one of the greatest blessings that's happened to me is I've found an honest mechanic. A guy who works on my cars, because I open the hood of my car and all I see are wires and stuff. Back when I had a 67 Mustang, I could work on a carburetor, but I don't even know where they put the carburetor anymore in these huge electronic monsters we drive around in these days. And man, when I go to the car dealer and the mechanic, and you know something's wrong with the car, it's running rough, and the guy looks at me and goes, "Oh, you got a bad Framistat." No, I just kind of look at him and go, "Oh, the Framistat. That's pretty bad. Oh yeah, it's pretty bad. Pretty bad. Those Framistats. Boy, we got to order one from Phoenix, and I'll be here in a couple of days, and parts and labor and all this stuff. You know, and I'm just feeling like this guy is sticking a vacuum cleaner into my wallet at that moment, turning it on high. But, you know, it's just such a wonderful thing to have an honest guy who's a mechanic. I took my car in today. You know, I was hearing this awful squeaking noise, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, you know, the brake pads are probably out and all this other stuff. You know, I go to pick up the car and they go, no, just, you know, some brake dust got in there. We vacuumed it all out. Changed the oil for you. That's it. That's it? Really? Man, that guy ministered to me today. You know, that guy was a blessing from God in my life. Now stop and think about where you work. Are you a blessing from God while you're there? Or is it kind of the on-off switch thing? Is it kind of the, oh yeah, I'll get through all this. And now, oh yeah, well, you know, when I get to church, then I'll get my spiritual thing going. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. God looked at those people that were sewing the garments as just as spirit-filled, maybe more so, as we're going to see as the story unfolds, than even Aaron and his sons. But notice as well, it goes on to say this, you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom. They make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And I think there's another very important insight for us on how to truly be used by the Lord. You want to be used by the Lord? Decide this right off the top. And I guarantee you, I learned this the hard way. I went through the school of hard knocks, graduate school of hard knocks. I'm sharing it with you. I pay the tuition, you get the education. If you want to have an awesome time in ministry, whatever you do in the church, do it as unto the Lord. Do it because you're doing it for Jesus. Because you want to bring a smile to his face. Because you want to honor him. Whatever you do around the house, you know, around the house, there's always that one job that nobody wants to do when it's kind of the dregs, the bottom of the barrel work, and you know, you kind of sit around and hope somebody else gets around to it. If you decide to do it, don't do it, and I mean, I'm preaching to myself here and huff and puff and say, oh, Mark, can somebody else do that? I do this and this and this, and they can, at least they can do is this over here and that over. Take a deep breath, look up towards heaven and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it for you. And do it as unto you. And you know, when you start with the small stuff and you start learning to do it as unto the Lord, you start to learn what it means to pull a weed for Jesus. You start to learn what it means to, say, change the litter box for the Lord. You start to learn what it means to change diapers for Christ. You start to learn to do these little things, not because you're looking for a reward, not for a pat on the back, not, well, now I've done this and this and this, and then I've got all these, you know, chips in the game, and I'm going to cash them in, and they're going to have to do something really neat for me. No, you just say, Lord, not all you've done for me. Boy, if I just do this as unto you, just as unto you, then I'll tell you something. You'll not only do it and save yourself the extra baggage of the resentment and the grumbling that sometimes can go with what we call, you know, our service to God. But no one is going to be able to take away your joy. And no one's going to be able to take away your reward either. Boy, I've been in full-time ministry since 1981. That's more water under the bridge than I'd like to name. Just this last week, I had the opportunity to get down, sit down and have lunch with a guy that went to my high school. He was a senior in high school when I was a freshman. He was one of those crazy Jesus people that even as an atheist, I saw something different in. And just sitting down and talking to this guy about our lives and what God had done over this span of time was such an encouraging thing. And you know, it was bittersweet because we talked a lot about, you know, the things that the Lord had done and the things that the Lord had showed us and all of the ups and downs and the tough times and the glories that God had taken us through. But we also talked a lot about how many people we knew started the race and how few were still running after all those years. And, you know, the thing that really hit me is this. I know a lot of people that started out in ministry and they're not running anymore. And I really believe the fatal flaw, the difference between those who finish the race and those who fall by the wayside, is summed up in these simple words. Doing whatever you do is unto the Lord. Because the minute you don't, the minute you start doing it for the applause, the attaboy, the pat on the back, the approval of, say, some significant person, you might even get that approval, but it's not going to satisfy your heart. You're going to find yourself saying, well, that wasn't enough. I better do something more. And, you know, burnout cases. You run into them and say, oh, yeah, yeah, I used to be really involved with the church. I was doing all this other stuff. Boy, I read this one website where this guy who's the head honcho at the Freedom From Religion Foundation started out as an evangelical pastor. And I don't know all the twists and turns that takes to convert somebody from someone who used to do street witnessing to someone who's promoting atheism. But I'll bet you dimes to donut holes that a big part of it was getting his eyes off the Lord and onto people. Man, you serve people, good luck. Because people ain't going to be grateful. And sometimes people will return good for evil and evil for good, and it'll confuse you and it'll spin your head. Sometimes when we get into that, the worst thing that can happen is to have people approve of you. Because then your head starts swelling and you get proud. And God doesn't bless pride. And we wonder where that simple joy in serving the Lord went to. We wonder where the anointing power of the Holy Spirit went to. We wonder why God doesn't use us in profound ways like he used to. Well, could it be because we're not doing what we do as unto the Lord anymore? We're doing it for people. We're doing it for the attaboy, for the pat on the back. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gave us a really interesting set of instructions about the things that we're to do in life. And there's a continuous theme here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. They may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Jesus goes on and he even describes prayer in this way. In verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." In verse 16, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear to men to be fasting. As surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly." I love that simple line here. "That they may minister to me as priest." You decide what you're going to do at work, what you're going to do in the home, what you're going to do in church, what you're going to do in your free time. You do it as unto the Lord. You do it to minister to him. You do it, catch this, to bring a smile to the face of Jesus Christ. No one will be able to take away your joy. No one will be able to deny you your reward. So here we see this basis of ministry here, and these are the garments, verse 4, which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic. You know, it's funny, in the old King James they call it a curious girdle. I can't read that without kind of laughing a little bit. Curious girdle. A turban and a sash. "So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." Boy, read through this section and see how often God emphasizes that point. Ministering to me as priest. "They shall take gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread," verse 5, "and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at the two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones." Onyx was a dark, dark gem, a black in color. "And engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone and 6 of the names on the other stone, in the order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall grave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the beaded chains to their settings." Now, here we see, in a sense, the shoulder pads of the high priest's uniform. They would have on either side, right above the shoulders, these two onyx stones. And written on the onyx stones, engraved on the stones, on one side would be 6 of the tribes of Israel, and the other 6 tribes. Now, notice, it says that Aaron may bear the names of the children of Israel before God. Here we see another interesting insight into being a priest. You bear the names of people before God. You, in a sense, shoulder their burdens and bring them to the Lord. Now, stop and think about this for just a second. Remember, we're talking about how all of these pictures tie into Jesus, our great high priest. Stop and think about what Jesus did for you and for me. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read these words. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, as our great high priest, had our sins laid upon his shoulders. When Jesus occupies the role he has today as our great high priest, did you know that he bears your name before our Father in heaven? He comes and he intercedes for us by name before the Lord. Oh, I love, again, what Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us with our weaknesses. We do not know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and minds knows what the mind of the Spirit is as he intercedes for us according to the will of God. And we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him, are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he foreknew, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. Who is he who brings a charge against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, and is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because Jesus bears our burdens before the Father. And you know what? He's given us an example. You want to be a priest in the sense that God has called you to be a priest? Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That bearing of burdens, you know what? Sometimes it's spiritual. It's praying for somebody with the same passion that you would pray about a situation if it was happening to you. Sometimes it's physical. It's coming alongside someone who's struggling with the issues of life and making it your business to lighten their load in a practical and tangible way. But suffice it to say, when we do those things, we're acting like our great high priest. We're fulfilling God's call for our lives, being priests as God called us to be. Verse 15, you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. The span is basically the distance between your thumb and your forefinger. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet, each one with his own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now notice, the breastplate of the high priest was to feature these 12 stones that would represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think the symbolism here is hard to miss. Just as we see the onyx stones with the names of the people of Israel on the shoulders, a picture of bearing the burden, here we see the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes on this particular part of the breastplate that would hang directly over the high priest's heart. In other words, to be a high priest, you've got to have the people of God on your heart. You've got to care about people. You've got to keep them close to your heart. And that isn't as easy as it sounds. Maybe you're one of those people who go, I'm just not much of a people person. Well, I'll tell you what, my seminary class, you couldn't swing a cat without hitting somebody who wasn't a people person. It was just shocking to me. And here are these guys studying for the ministry who could not relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. And I talked to some of these guys, you know, didn't say boo all semester, and kind of sat in a corner and sort of scowled at people. Talked to one of them and said, well, what do you plan to do when you get out? Are you going to pastor church? Oh, no, I can never pastor church. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go on and get my THM, which is the next degree up from the Master of Divinity. Oh, well, okay, well, then what are you going to do when you get done with that? Well, I'm going to get my doctorate. Well, then what are you going to do after you get your doctorate? Well, I'm going to teach in seminary. So you're going to teach people to minister in seminary because you don't want to minister in the church? Well, yeah. Well, you know, you wonder sometimes why the jokes fly around about seminary being cemetery. Well, that's probably one of the contributing factors. You know, those who can do, those who can't teach, and those who don't love people very much, they end up teaching higher education in Christian circles. And it's kind of a tragic thing. But the interesting thing in all of this is that what God is really looking for is a person who will keep people close to their heart. And that's not easy duty. Sometimes when you let people get close to your heart, they abuse the privilege. Sometimes they can create a lot of hurt. And I've run into people who say, well, I've tried ministering to people like that before, and it was just too painful. I just couldn't do it. If you are one of those people, may I gently yet pointedly exhort you that if you let somebody who is a real creep in your life keep you from ministering the love of Jesus Christ, you've given that creep complete power over your life. Do you want to have a creep running your life? Or do you want to have Jesus running your life? Stop and think about how many times Jesus extended himself to people only to get kicked to the curb. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. And sometimes you can look at ministry and you can go, oh, man, I never again. I'm just going to close the door. I'm going to harden up. This is not going to happen to me ever again. But pretty soon the Lord's going to go, come on, get back up. I'm going to dust you off, and we're going to try it again. And remember, you don't keep people close to your heart because they deserve it. You keep people close to your heart because I keep people close to my heart. Do you want to be like Jesus? I mean, really? That's part of the job description. And it's painful sometimes. Oh, there's no greater joy when you invest yourself in somebody and they get it and they run with it and they're fruitful and they're multiplying spiritually. There's nothing greater in the world, but understand, it's tough. Tough to keep the people of God near and dear to your heart sometimes. But count the cost because, you know, again, if you don't think it's going to happen to you, your day's coming. Now notice as well the order of these stones. It's really fascinating. And we don't have a whole lot of time to go into it, but I just want to point something out to you. The first stone in the first row was a sardius. The last stone was a jasper. What we are seeing is the people of Israel, these stones representing the tribes of Israel in their birth order. Now, the reason I point this out to you is in Revelation chapter 4, when the Apostle John was given a view of heavenly glory, there's a fascinating insight to be found here. When John was in the Spirit, verse 2 of Revelation chapter 4, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Why of all things a jasper and a sardius stone? Well, going back here to the high priest's breastplate, notice the order again. The first, a sardius stone. That represented the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob's sons. You know what the name Reuben means? Behold, a son. The last stone that we see here, a jasper, like a diamond, represented the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin wasn't his first given name. When Benjamin's mother was passing away in childbirth, she called him Benoni, which meant son of my sorrow. But after he was born and the tears were brushed away, Jacob changed his name to Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand. Now, bring that back to the heavenly throne room. John sees one who sits on a throne. Behold, a son, the sardius, the son of my sorrow, who became the son of my right hand. Wow, powerful stuff indeed. And you thought this was just a description of clothing that we're getting into here. You shall make chains for the breastplate, verse 22 at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate. You shall put two rings on two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold into the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. This is how the thing would be fastened, if you will. And the two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten with two settings. And you shall put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two rods of two ends of the breastplate, and on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And the two rings of gold you shall make and put them under the two shoulder straps, underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam along with the intricately woven band of the ephod. Then they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put into the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for the head in the middle of it, and it shall be a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Now notice this ephod keeps being mentioned here. The ephod was basically a word that talked about an ornamental vest with a pocket in front of it. This ornamental vest with a pocket would contain this breastplate of judgment. It was a pocket which would contain the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim are very interesting things in the Scripture. Interesting because it's one of those deals where we're kind of going, yeah, a little more information, please. The words Urim and Thummim literally mean lights and perfections. And the function of this was when the people of Israel needed God's direction in a particular set of circumstances, they would go to the priest, they would pray, and God would give direction through the Urim and the Thummim. Well, what was the Urim and the Thummim? First of all, I can tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't a pair of magic spectacles that Joseph Smith used to be able to read gold tablets. That wasn't what it was. Some people believe that it was a black stone and a white stone, And if there was a yes or no kind of a question before the Lord, they would pray, and then the priest would reach into the ephod, and whatever stone he pulled out, that would be God's will. You know, I think it may have been something more supernatural than this, because we don't see the Urim and Thummim being used an awful lot. It seems to be something kind of supernaturally involved here. Probably the best commentator, Adam Clark, theorized that what you had were two stones that were like diamonds, and you would take them out, and God would supernaturally basically communicate what his word was upon these stones as the priest would look upon them. So, you know, again, here we see this function of determining what the will of God was in the lives of people. And, you know, again, that's one of the big roles that a priest is going to have. If people discover, it gets out that you're a believer because they see a fish on the back of your car, or you bring your Bible to work and you're reading it on the break, sooner or later somebody's going to come up to you and they're going to say, you know, I'm going through this, you know, really difficult time, and you know, what do you think I ought to do? Boy, if you're going to get involved in any kind of ministry, you're going to be leading a Bible study. You can study and you can have all your points all laid out and it's all great and everything like that. But I guarantee you, the moment of truth is going to come after you say amen at the closing prayer and someone comes up to you with this look on their face and they say, you won't believe what happened to me. And they lay this thing out and they just go, what do you think I ought to do? Maybe the greatest challenge that we ever face in the Christian life is answering that question. How do I determine God's will in a particular crisis set of circumstances? Well, come on Sunday and we're going to talk about that. Verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening in its head that describes this idea of creating this robe with a hole in it that wasn't going to be susceptible to being torn. Verse 33, and upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now notice, here's the hem of the garment. They're going to make these little silver pomegranates and bells. You're going to have a pomegranate, you're going to have a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell. And the purpose and the function of these things was not just ornamentation. If Aaron as the high priest went into, say, the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he messed up in some way, and God struck him dead, how would they know? How would they know all was well while Aaron was ministering in that holy place? They could hear the sound of these ornaments that would be ringing against each other, making a chiming noise as the priest would minister in that area. You didn't hear the chimes anymore. It's time to mount a rescue mission. I could see people looking at you. You going to go in and get him? I'm not going to go in and get him. Well, interesting how we not only have bells here, but we also have pomegranates. Now, why a pomegranate of all things? Why a image of that? Well, there's a lot of different comments on this, but one of the most interesting things about pomegranates is twofold. You know, we used to have a pomegranate tree that grew out on the playground of my K-8 school I went to in California. You know, and you know, it would bear pomegranates. These things, you know, would fall off the trees, and every once in a while some kid would get up the nerve to be able to taste one and all this. But one of the things you discovered about pomegranates is this. When you cut them open, first of all, you open them up, and they are blood red. The inside of them is blood red. The other thing that you notice about pomegranates, among all of the cultivated kind of fruit trees, is that no fruit has more seeds in it than a pomegranate does. Now, that kind of put us off as far as eating one of those things. You know, it's kind of like eating a trout with too many bones in it or something like, you know, not worth the effort and things like this. But stop and think about that image for just a second in terms of ministry. What is the best thing that you and I can do in ministry? What is the message of ministry when it's all said and done? Isn't it to point people back to the love of God that was manifested in its highest and most pure form when Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay the price for our sins on the cross. That's fruitful ministry. And if your ministry gets so caught up in the yeah, that's and the details and, you know, what kind of tablecloths are we going to have and, well, this budget meeting over here and that, you know, deal over here and where is your five-year plan and things like that. You get all involved with all of that and you forget that the main thing of Scripture is the plain thing of Scripture. And the plain thing of Scripture is the main thing of Scripture. And there is nothing more important for us to share with anyone than the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And I love that because it answers a question that was certainly on my mind when I first began being involved in ministry on a professional level. Man, what if somebody comes to me with this huge problem and I don't have the answer for them? Well, suddenly it dawned on me. I'm not their answer. But Jesus is. And to point people back to Him, to foster a healthy dependency upon Jesus and on no one else. That's what ministry is all about. And you know what? Some people don't like that. They want to depend on you. They like their God with skin on, so to speak. And so they're going to look to you to be their answer. They're going to look to you to solve the problems. They're going to look to you. Nobody else. I can't talk to anybody else. I got to talk to this person. And, you know, when you get that going, you start to feel, you know, it's kind of getting a little clingy around here. Here's the answer. You have to gently yet firmly tell people, Jesus is your answer. He's the one you've got to trust. He's the one who will never let you down. And so, you know, the pomegranate, that picture of that blood-red fruit reminding us of the sacrifice of Christ. Now notice as well, more seeds than any other kind of fruit. What does seeds point to? Fruitfulness. Real ministry isn't setting up something where you do all the work. Everybody comes to you because nobody else can do anything except you and you are absolutely indispensable and so on. No, real ministry is learning what it means to be a crazy sower. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? A sower went out to sow seeds and he sows on all different kinds of different ground and some's hard and some's shallow and some's infected with thorns and so on. And then there's good soil out there. You know, we talk a lot about the different kinds of soils, you know, the parable of the soils and so forth. But, you know, the most wonderful insight into that whole parable I ever heard was a sermon by a pastor named Curtis Mitchell. And his conclusion was this: don't be a soil inspector. Be a crazy sower. Nowhere in this does it say the sower went out and said, oh man, I'm not going to put any seed down there because it's just going to fall on hard ground. The birds are going to come get it. So I'll keep my seed to myself. Wait for the right moment. And just get it out there. God's going to take care of it. God's going to cause the growth. Now, I love that because the other thing that's really encouraging to me about all of this, and you know, I mentioned getting together with this guy that I hadn't seen since 1973. You know, and I mean, one of the original Jesus people and all that, we're kind of looking at each other and going, whoa, time's really marched on, and we look different, don't we? Yeah, you know. But one of the most wonderful things about all of this was it reminded me so much of the parable of the sower because the bittersweet part of it was a lot of people that we knew aren't walking with God anymore. Some of the people I thought were the most right on, as a matter of fact, don't want anything to do with Jesus anymore. But you know what? Parable of the sower tells us something. One out of four soils gets it. That's in perfect conditions where you've got God being the sower and the perfect seed of the word and doing exactly what God's will is. One out of four people get it. And that's the bad news. Three out of four, basically, are going to fall by the wayside. But here's the good news. The one that gets it produces a crop, what? 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. It's all about sowing seed. It's not about being a soil inspector. So every time that priest walked around, someone said, why a pomegranate? Well, what is it about pomegranate? They got a lot of seeds. Are you sowing good seed for the Lord these days? Are you sharing God's word? Are you pointing people to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and that alone? Are you praying for people? Letting people get close to your heart so that when you pray for them, you pray with the same kind of passion as if you were praying for yourself? Are you bearing others' burdens tangibly, spiritually? When you come before the Lord, is it all about me, 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 and I, or is God giving you the eyes to see how he sees his people and the other people that are struggling and how his love needs to flow through us? Do you realize this is not a calling for the selected few? This is a calling for all of God's people, all of us. And the way this chapter ends, I think, is so powerful. Verse 36, it says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban." It shall be on the front of the turban. "And so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with them. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, that they reach from the waist to the thighs. And then it shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." Now, a couple things here, and we'll sort of end in reverse. Notice the garments of the priests were to be linen, not wool. Very important insight here. Wool tends to warm you up. It makes you sweat. Linen, on the other hand, kind of like these modern workout clothes that we have that's designed to wick away moisture and all this other stuff, very resistant to the idea of producing sweat. When it comes to serving the Lord, God has a motto: no sweat. No sweat. Why? Well, it's wrong to be diligently serving the Lord. And, you know, I mean, yeah, nothing wrong with diligently serving the Lord. But when it comes from the sweat of your brow, when it comes from your effort and mine, oh, you know what's following behind us, kind of like Jaws sort of following the chum line on a boat, good old human pride. Oh, yes, that was a great work of God. And I studied so many hours for that message. Oh, wow, you're really anointed. Oh, no, glory to God, glory to God. Oh, yeah. God says, I'm not going to bless that. The only things that last, the only things that are significant, are the things that God does through his Holy Spirit, not by human sweat and endeavor. And notice something else. This is the most amazing thing. Aaron's turban, if you will, was to have a plate across the top of it. Every time he looked out at people, they would read the words of this plate. Every time Aaron would look at his reflection, he would see these words: holiness to the Lord. What does that mean? Holiness to the Lord means someone who is completely and totally separated and dedicated to God. Holiness to the Lord means internally that God has done a work and is doing a work of healing, of wholeness within our lives. Holiness to the Lord means this. If you want to serve the Lord, remember this. The first thing you got to remember is that if you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to dedicate yourself to him. Whatever your hand finds to do, you've got to do it heartily as unto him. Not 50-50, well, I'm doing it for the Lord, but I'm also doing it for these people. You're not going to make it. Holiness to the Lord means whatever I do, whatever I say, however I act, in church, out, awake or asleep, I belong to Jesus because I've been bought with a price. He died for me. He died to make me holy, set apart for his highest purposes. I define my life based upon that holiness to the Lord. And it's not only a position being described there, but there's also a progression being described there. None of us, within the sound of my voice, myself included, serve the Lord because we're perfect. Because we've arrived. Because we've got it all together now, and now I can help all these little people around here be as groovy as I am. No. Instead, the reason we serve the Lord is, as the great writer and evangelist Paul Little once put it, it's like evangelism. It's just one beggar telling another where to find the bread. It's one person telling another where to find the great physician who can heal our souls. It's one person telling another, man, don't look at me, I'm going to let you down every time, but Jesus is your answer. That's holiness. Holiness to the Lord. You know, there's an interesting statement about holiness that we'll wrap up this study with. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, you know how important holiness is to God? Listen to these words. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Sounds like ministry to me. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord working in your life? Do you want to see your life the way the Lord sees it? Do you want to be sure that when that death dew lies cold on your brow and you breathe your last, the next thing you see is Jesus looking at you saying, well done, good and faithful servant? Pursue holiness personally. And as you pursue holiness personally, you're going to discover as God does a work in you, he's going to work that work out so it blesses the lives of others. And that, my friends, is what real ministry is all about. Father, we thank you that Jesus, our great high priest, is so evident in this passage we've explored tonight. Even the garments, the decorations that would surround the uniforms of Aaron and his sons speak to us so directly and so boldly about what real ministry is. And if we have fallen into the trap of thinking that ministry is somehow about justifying ourselves or exalting ourselves or seeking position, Lord, we repent of that. We ask you to forgive us for that, for the way pride creeps into our lives on little cat's feet and just takes the glory that you won't share with anyone else. Lord, those words, holiness to the Lord, I pray that every time we look in a mirror, we would see through the eyes of the Spirit those words written upon us. And that we would respond to you in light of that holiness, in light of the fact that we are called not just to be like anybody and everybody else that's walking down the street these days. You call us to live a life that's different, that's fresh, that's beautiful, that's changing, that is more and more representing the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we look at this particular passage in Exodus, help us to see ourselves through the eyes of the Spirit, decked in those same robes of righteousness, the garments of salvation, beautiful in your eyes, like a bridegroom or a bride bedecked with jewels before you, pleasing and acceptable in your sight. That's what we desire our service to you to be. May, through the grace and glory of Jesus, we see you do this work in us and through us. In his name and for his sake, amen.